Good once again to be able to gather together to begin a new week. No better place to be than the assembly here with others of like precious faith, similar goal in mind, to make one day heaven their home. Always good to stand before you. Appreciate our visitors that are here. Always welcome you to come back. Last Sunday morning, I'm sure you recall, the lesson was entitled The King of Kings. And Dwayne managed to even get that in the class this morning. And I said then we had a series of lessons that were going on. And this morning we're going to talk about the kingdom. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll be talking about entering the kingdom. The following Sunday, the citizens of the kingdom. And we'll close out the series with one entitled The King is Coming. The Hebrews, as a group, were Christians, written to them, and they were being persecuted because they had become Christians. They had left their ancestral religion. No doubt that cost them members of their family, friends. They were viewed by those who were still practicing Judaism as, well, they were kind of deserters. They had left the true religion and gone after this Jesus over here and got caught up in all that. But the pull was there that if they would go back to where they were, that would take care of the persecution problem. And so the book of Hebrews was written, designed to get them to realize you don't want to go back because everything you now have is better than what you had before. And that was the basic argument all the way through the book. You've got a better priesthood, you've got a better rest that is promised, all on and on and on it goes. You've got a better covenant. Under this covenant, sins are remembered no more. Under the first covenant, we refer to it as the covenant God made with the Jews, the Old Testament, particularly the law, sin had to be atoned for, in a sense, every year, high priest. Not so now in this new system of things. So you don't want to go back. What you have now is better. And in the 12th chapter, he's still talking about that same theme and comparing what was to what is. And he talks about right at the end of this particular section, you have a kingdom. Therefore, once we receive a kingdom, since we received a kingdom, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. They're no longer coming to a mountain as Moses was to go up in the mountain and get the law. The people were scared. Moses, you go get that for us. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn ones, enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. See, it's so much better. That's his argument. It's better. You don't want to go back. Well, what is so great about this kingdom? Kingdom is a prominent theme of the Bible. A lot of Old Testament prophecies talk about the establishment of the kingdom. It even, as we will see, gives us the time of the establishment of the kingdom. John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles, they taught about the kingdom. And those guys came, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:1. And Jesus' message was, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is at hand. Now some would have us believe, as we discussed in class this morning, and has been discussed previously, oh, the kingdom really was not at hand. It hasn't got here yet. Why did Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is at hand Surely he would have known it's going to be at least 2,000 years in the future. Why would he say that? Well, he said the kingdom was at hand because it was at hand. It's not yet a future reality. It's a present reality. All these false doctrines about the kingdom. The Old Testament prophecies are misused. We'll go through and mention some of them. They're misused in order to make it a future reality. There are a lot of popular writers. Back in the 70s, there was a fellow named Hal Lindsey. Wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. You would think from that title that we wouldn't be here this morning. We are. He was wrong. A little bit more modern example, a fellow named Tim LaHaye wrote a series, and there were videos made too, of Left Behind. We discussed that in class this morning. One was taken, one was left. I told Dwayne that left has to be the ones that didn't get raptured, because otherwise it would ruin the title of Tim LaHaye's books and his videos. Left Behind. Now, it's dramatic. I mean, I never watched it from what I understand, though. I mean, they have you try to imagine what's happening. You're on an airplane. You're not a believer. You're not going to get raptured, but the pilot is. It'd be kind of scary to know all of a sudden the pilot's gone, a bunch of people gone, you're looking around. You may be hoping the pilot isn't one of them. Oh, it's exciting. And that's part of the appeal that it has. The truth to these people is too dull. They have to make it more exciting. Trouble is in making it exciting. The truth is actually exciting. We read the truth right there in Hebrews 12. Isn't that exciting? To think about what they presently had? They were in the kingdom. We're interested in the truth. Is the church and the kingdom basically the same? We want to discuss that. That'll be our first point. When was this kingdom established? What is the nature of the kingdom? Because that's a controversial part of this, as we talked about in class. To many people, to the Jews of Jesus' day, it was earthly. It would have an earthly king who would call out the Romans and anybody else that tried to subdue them, take them on. Is that what the Bible teaches, though? Is that the nature of the kingdom? It's not. Talk about the church and the kingdom. The usage of the word church, and this is a very simplified explanation of it. The Greek word is called ekklesia. It just refers to some group of people that are called out. It's not a word that was invented in the Greek language to describe Christians. It was in common use. I'll show you in just a second another passage. But in Matthew 16, we're familiar with that one. I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not overpower it. Jesus is going to have a called out group of people that are going to belong to him. In the 19th chapter of Acts, just to show that this is not some kind of ecclesiastical word that was invented to take care of a name for God's people. In verse 32 of Acts 19, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Kind of sounded like what's been going on in our country lately. And the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. They'd been called together. They didn't know why. Most of them didn't know why. But they were called out into this group. So that's what the basic meaning of the word. Called out of what? Called out of darkness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Called out of darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of their normal way of life. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for sanctification through the Spirit and by faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through the gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were called by the gospel. They were called out of darkness. In Colossians 1:13, a passage we'll get to later, talks about coming out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Out of darkness into the light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, describing how that we as Christians are chosen. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. So the church is composed of those individuals who were called out of darkness, who voluntarily came out of darkness. God doesn't force anyone into this group. And now they comprise the church. Going back to the Hebrew writer again, the Hebrew writer said they had received a heavenly calling. That's the church. That's how the word is used. Now, let's look at the word kingdom. It has a different concept behind it. Sovereignty, royal power, dominion. The word kingdom is talking about how that group of people who are called out are ruled. Now, kings and kingdoms, that's almost, as I mentioned last week, we can't hardly identify with kings and kingdoms because we don't live under that system. Those who started our country wanted to get away from that kind of government. They wanted the freedom to govern themselves, to elect people who would represent them, and get away from one man having all the authority. Ironically, George Washington was asked to stay on after his two terms. They basically wanted to turn him into a king. He wouldn't have any part of it. If he would have done that and just stayed on and on and on, it could very well have led to the very system they tried to get away from. They said, no, I don't want that. I'm done. I'm out of here. It's hard for us to identify with that. But it deals with the type of government that's going to be involved with this group of people, the called out people. It's going to have a king. And, of course, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this making a king of Jesus was a fulfillment of a promise that God made way back in the days of David. Remember, David wanted to build the temple. He thought that was going to be something he could accomplish. Nathan the prophet even said, go ahead. Nathan should have checked with God first, because that was not what God's plan was. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants to you. They will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, who's he talking about? Solomon? Well, Solomon was his son, and he did become king, but that's not really the fulfillment of this. I will be a father to him. He'll be like a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That doesn't sound like Jesus. He didn't sin. There must be someone other than Solomon in mind here. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I wonder, who's he talking about? Well, we don't have to speculate. One thing that's nice about this, we don't have to speculate, because we can go to Acts chapter 2 and look at Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and Peter mentions this very prophecy. He referred to David as a prophet, that David, as a prophet, knew what God was talking about and who God was talking about. Over here in Acts chapter 2, he's going to be in verses 30 and 31. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. There you go. There's the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Jesus Christ is King of Kings by the authority of God. Jesus himself said, Matthew 28, 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Who gave it to you? The Father. Is there any exception to Jesus' power? Yes, the Father. But other than that, there's no exception. Jesus, in talking with Pilate, Pilate asked him straight out, are you a king? Thou sayest, yes, you're right, Pilate, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus made it as plain as he could. Pilate, I am not in opposition to your position. I don't want your position. I don't want to be an earthly king because my kingdom is not earthly. Jesus tried to make it as plain as he could that he was going to be the king, but over a spiritual kingdom. Notice some facts here that we've already discovered. Jesus made no distinction between the church and the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, we looked at verse 18, where Jesus has that conversation with Peter, tells him he's going to build his church. We're not going to look at all of those verses, but again, just to look at what he said in verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower. And I will give you, verse 19, the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If Jesus is going to build the church, but he's going to give to Peter here, and in chapter 18, verse 18, we'll see it's all the apostles, he's going to give them the keys of the kingdom. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless they really, for all intents and purposes, are talking about the same group of people. What did Peter do on the day of Pentecost? If the church and the kingdom is not the same, then Peter took the keys of the kingdom and opened up church buildings. Not literal building, but no, he opened up the key, the way to get into and become a member of the church. They were added daily, such as were being saved. Peter didn't improperly use some keys here because they were one and the same. Jesus made no distinction. I will build my church and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Why doesn't Peter need the keys to the church? Because the church and the kingdom, for all intents and purposes, as I said earlier, are one and the same. Paul made no distinction between them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses this to the church. Well, that's not the only time. Colossians chapter 1. Look at a couple verses there. Verse 2 and then verse 13. To the saints and brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace to God our Father. So he's talking about the same group, a similar group of people. You got one group of Corinth, one over here at Colossae. But in verse 13, he delivered us from the power or domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he writes to a church and he says they're in the kingdom. In my estimation, that is one of the most powerful verses to use to try to, if you can convince someone, that the kingdom is a present reality. It's not out there in the future. How can it be in the future, and yet Paul said he was in it? He could only be in it if it existed in Paul's day. And it did. It came into being on the day of Pentecost. Another thing, the entrance to the church or to the kingdom is the same. In John 3, except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Peter told them in Acts chapter 2, at one point in his lesson, it says they were pricked in the heart, and he said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Baptized in what? Water. It was a necessity. So you get into the church, you get into the kingdom the same way. That's because they're one and the same. Now, when was it established? That's one of the controversial questions we would have with those who are premillennial. A fellow one time said, pre means before. Millennial means 1,000. And the ending on it means it ain't so. He got a little carried away. I think I've told you this before. If it's an ism, premillennialism, not true. Anything that's an ism is not true. Lady said, "What about baptism?" Well, he said, "You got to know the difference between an ism and a tism." Premillennialism, the idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and some of them are more elaborate in their description of it than others. But they all have that in common. And as I said, Colossians 1:3 just demolishes the whole claim, the old doctrine, doesn't matter how fancy it gets, because they were already in the kingdom. We're constantly being told to look for signs. And anytime there's an outbreak, especially in the Middle East, especially affecting Israel, oh, here we go, they crank up the presses. Look at the signs, just see the signs. They misuse Matthew 24 as well as others. When was it established? Well, I submit to you that we can know when and where. And I'm not going to go through all of those prophecies because Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 are pretty much word for word. So I want to look at Isaiah's. In the last days, starting in verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. When I was a kid, one of the games we played, King of the Mountain. Remember that? You got on top of a little hill, and anybody tried to knock you off of there, you knocked them back. Of course, eventually, somebody got to the top and knocked you off. But the point of that was that whoever could stay on top was ruling at that moment. Well, that's what this is trying to establish. The mountain is going to be established above the hills. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel," Jacob, "that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Jerusalem, huh? We know. Interesting. And as I said, Micah 4 is about the same. Joel chapter 2 is also a prophecy concerning the kingdom that was going to come. It goes into the spiritual gifts idea that you can read about in Acts chapter 2, as well as other things. So that's going to be established in the top of the hills. It's going to be a mountain. All nations are going to flow into that. All of them are going to be subject to the law, which is going to go forth from Jerusalem. Well, when did it go forth from Jerusalem? Well, the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon. Where are they gathered together? They're gathered together in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus told them, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for me." And that's exactly what they did. And in chapter 2, we find Peter standing up with the 11 and preaching. What are they talking about, Peter? What are you talking about in that sermon? Kingdom, the church, Jesus Christ as the King. And as we said earlier, they were pricked in their hearts, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Another very, very crucial prophecy to the time frame of the establishment of the kingdom or the church over in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel describes this, there's this great image that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't, he dreams about it, but he doesn't understand it. So Daniel comes in and interprets the dream for him. Tells him the interpretation of it. Head of gold and so forth. He said, you, O king, verse 37, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and power, strength and glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth. So there's four world kingdoms according to Daniel's prophecy. And I find it interesting that since the time of the Roman Empire, which is the fourth one, there has never been a worldwide empire. Hasn't been one. I don't think there will be. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron it breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. The Roman Empire took over everything, over all the previous ones. And in that you saw the feet of and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of men of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with clay. So there's this great kingdom that is going to be the Roman Empire, what he's describing. Now look at verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That's the everlasting kingdom established. Isaiah, where's that going to happen? Where the law goes forth. Jerusalem. When is that going to happen, Daniel? In the days of the fourth empire. Who's the fourth empire? The Roman Empire. God set up his kingdom exactly on schedule. It was not postponed because the Jews rejected Christ. It was set up on schedule by God in the days of the Roman Empire. So says Daniel. And I'd rather trust him than Tim LaHaye. John the Baptist, again, what was he preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If it's at hand, it's not 1,000 years off. We understand ordinary language. Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 1, that some of you standing here that he was talking to will see the kingdom come with power. Now look at the possibilities there. That was either fulfilled because the kingdom came in their lifetime, or Jesus told them something he knew wasn't true. Or we've got some pretty old people still walking around on the earth here, almost a couple thousand years old. I don't think that's the case. Jesus said, you're going to live to see it. And they did. That generation. After Pentecost, it's viewed as in existence. Colossians 1:13 we've already covered a couple times. The Thessalonians were suffering for the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Now how could they be suffering in behalf of the kingdom if it wasn't established yet? The doctrine of premillennialism is one of the most amazing doctrines in that so many people are caught up in it, and it's got more holes in it than Swiss cheese. You could drive a truck through the holes in it. How could they suffer for a kingdom that wasn't in existence yet? Why did Paul say they were in the kingdom if they weren't? and Hebrews 12:28, which we read to start with. They had received the kingdom. No, it doesn't mean that. Yes, it does mean that. They were a part of it. Apostle John, what did he say? I am your companion in tribulation and in the, watch it, kingdom. Now, John, you must be mistaken. You're not their companion in the kingdom because it hadn't been set up yet. Don't you realize that? No, John knew. John was in the kingdom. So it was already established, and from Pentecost onward, it's a present reality. It's viewed as being in existence, not future. In the prophets, it was future. Even when Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. It wasn't set up on that day he said that. But it wasn't going to be too long after that it was on the day of Pentecost. Now, what's the nature of the kingdom? Well, the Jews were looking for an earthly kingdom. They longed for the glory days of David and Solomon. They could be a world power. They could throw off this oppression that they had to live under. Even the apostles misunderstood it. Remember what their question was? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still, even though they were with him all that time, and they heard him talk about it. It was something that must have been very hard for them to get out of their mind and begin to think in terms of a different kind of kingdom. It's easy for us to sit here and say, well, why didn't they recognize that? Well, because of their history. We don't have their history. Their history was that they had at one time been a great power on earth, ruled over by David and then Solomon. Solomon pushing the borders out to the fullest extent. They longed for those days that clouded their judgment with respect then to the message that Jesus and the apostles were preaching. And even the apostles didn't get it at first. It's a spiritual kingdom. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, it says that Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king. What did he do? He went away into the mountains. He departed. Wow, that would have been a perfect opportunity, wouldn't it? The people are ready to rise up. They're ready to, if they have to, fight the Romans in order to establish Jesus as the king. And he walked away from the opportunity. Why did he do that? Because, as he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not earthly. It's not in the earthly realm. It's not like your kingdom, Pilate. Mine is a spiritual kingdom. And you can see that also when you look at the nature of the battle that this kingdom, members of the kingdom are engaged in. Paul told the Corinthians that he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He said, our fight is not that kind of a fight. We're not in it for that reason. Then Corinthians 10, right there in verse 3, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Earthly fortresses? No, not earthly fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And the nature of the armor, you remember the armor in Ephesians chapter 6? Helmet of salvation? Breastplate of righteousness? None of those things would do you any good whatsoever in an earthly combat situation. But we're not in that kind of situation. And so the armor God provided for us suits the type of battle that we're engaged in perfectly. Jesus is reigning now over this kingdom. He's going to give things back to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end. when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, Jesus is subject to the Father, but in every other respect, Jesus has the power and the authority. Someday turn that back to the Father. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It's peaceful. Now the premillennial people take Isaiah chapter 11 and they run with it. The lion and the lamb are going to dwell down together. Maybe you've heard them talk about that. Oh, what they show pictures of a little lamb. Lamb not the least bit afraid of this ferocious lion, because now in the kingdom, it's going to be peaceful. The lion and lamb are going to dwell together. And they're talking about here on the earth that animals that were enemies of one another, lions like to eat little lambs. Oh, but not in the millennium. It's going to be so peaceful. And that's what Isaiah 11 is describing. The only problem is they run into a little difficulty with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. Paul didn't buy into their description of the kingdom to be talking about literal animals. Paul makes reference to that prophecy back there in Isaiah 11. And it turns out that those that were mortal enemies at one time, he's not talking about lions and lambs. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, to him shall the Gentiles hope. It's talking about the bringing together of Jew and Gentile in the church or the kingdom. So they got it wrong. We need to live in such a way and conduct ourselves in such a way that we can persuade them that the church and the kingdom are the same and that it's peaceful. Because we strive to have peace, Colossians 3, verse 15. And we behave ourselves, conduct ourselves properly in this kingdom that we are privileged to receive. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's supposed to be peaceful. Kingdom's in existence now. I think we've established that from the scriptures. It's in existence now. The citizens of this spiritual kingdom owe their allegiance to Christ and to him alone. He's King of Kings. We need to be concerned about whether or not we are promoting peace in the kingdom. Because that's one of the things that should attract people to the kingdom. The peaceable nature of the kingdom. Maybe you're not in the kingdom this morning, but you know what to do to become a member of the kingdom. To be added to the group that are called out of the world. All things are ready. We're ready to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Having believed it, repented of your sins, confessed your faith. We will baptize you, immerse you in water for remission of sins. You've done that and you've strayed away from the Lord. You're not representing his kingdom properly as a citizen. You need to come back home to your heavenly Father. Let us know if we can assist you in any way as we stand and sing together.